Welcome to the Beacon broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
We're coming back to that great text, maybe the best known verse in all the Bible, found in John 3:16. We have come to it by our verse-by-verse exposition through the Gospel of John. And you recall that this is the chapter that records the interview of Jesus with Nicodemus, who sought him out by night and asked him some questions. And Jesus asked Nicodemus some questions, and they went back and forth as Christ explained to Nicodemus the necessity of the new birth, something that Nicodemus had great difficulty understanding and accepting, in spite of the fact that he was an expert in the Jewish religion, an expert in the Jewish scriptures, which of course constitute what we call the Old Testament, but nevertheless had difficulty understanding the statements of Christ, the straightforward statements of Christ about the new birth, about salvation, about what it means to truly be a child of God through the new birth. And so Jesus is working his way through this with Nicodemus, and in the process, of course, is giving us wonderful help, wonderful insight, wonderful information for all who will read and hear these words, which have been recorded for us in the Bible, and therefore are preserved for all time and are available to us today. A private conversation with a man named Nicodemus. As far as we know, nobody there but Jesus and this one man. But oh, what benefit we derive from that conversation. And so we'll go a little bit further into it today. Thank you for joining me on this Sunday, January 27. And thanks for helping us with the financial costs necessary to maintain this Bible teaching ministry on this station. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What have we covered so far? Well, first of all, we see that the source of salvation is God. That's clear from this text, and I doubt that there are many people who would want to debate that particular statement. God took the initiative. God designed the plan. God put into effect what was necessary to make the plan of salvation effective. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The source of salvation is God. Secondly, we have studied the motive of salvation, which is love. God so loved. And not just an ordinary love, but a great love, indicated by that little word so in my English Bible. But it indicates an infinite love from an infinite God. It indicates a love that rises above human love at its very highest and best. It indicates an eternal love, loved in eternity past with continuing results into the present, and indicates a divine love, an agape love. We've talked a good deal about that term, which is a love that exceeds that of human ability and capacity. In its ultimate sense, can only be exercised by God Almighty, but he gives his children, his born-again children, an ability to exercise it to some lesser degree. But it is a divine love, an amazing love indeed. Beyond that, we have talked a bit about the object of salvation, which is, of course, the world. For God so loved the world. The word cosmos is a common word, sometimes means planet Earth, the physical world, but obviously that's not what's intended here. We're not talking about God saving rocks and trees and plants and animals. We're talking about the world of men. Now, it is true, and I should back up and say this, it is true that even the physical universe is under the curse that came upon the whole world because of Adam's sin, and there is a redemption that applies to the physical universe, and that curse is going to be lifted someday. And we read that the whole world groans in travail, waiting for that redemption. So I couldn't entirely exclude the physical world, but I think it's clear that this text is talking about the world of men, because it goes on to say that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that doesn't apply to rocks and trees and rivers and streams, does it? So the world. Sometimes the word world means planet Earth. Sometimes it means the world system in its state of enmity toward God. Sometimes it means the world of unbelieving men. Sometimes it means the world of believing men. And here it clearly means something big. God so loved the world. It's a broad term. But the exact meaning, the exact definition of that term, as it's used in John 3:16, deserves a little bit of examination. And I know doing that will make some people a bit uncomfortable, but please bear with me. I'm trying to help. I'm not trying to make you uncomfortable. But too often, Christians want to speak in vague generalities and prefer not to become too specific, and thereby, by adopting that posture, fail to advance in their understanding of God's Word. That retards the ability to grow in grace and knowledge. And so we really have to think about this for a moment. The object of God's love, the object of God's salvation, is clearly the world, but what does that mean? And in this context, it clearly is a broad word that is intended to imply a vast number, a broad section, a great multitude, but the question is, does it include every individual in all the world? Well, that's a good question. And I'm confident I'm not going to change anybody's mind. Well, maybe I shall. I'm confident that I'm certainly not going to change everybody's mind as to what you think that world means, for God so loved the world. But I would like to submit a couple things to you for your consideration. Remembering again who this was spoken to, namely Nicodemus, who was a Jew. And to him, that word world probably meant nothing more or less than the Gentile world. To the Jewish mind, the world of men was pretty well divided. Well, it was, not pretty much. It was divided into two categories of people. There were the Jews, who were thought to be the chosen people of God, and there were everybody else, the Gentiles, who were thought to be those who were passed over by God's love, God's grace, God's saving intentions. It's very clear that that was the mindset of most Jews in the days of Nicodemus, in the days of the first century when Jesus walked upon the earth. And of course, Christ had to correct that thinking on many occasions and in many of its dimensions. He had to make clear to the Jews that one is not one of the chosen people of God simply by being a physical descendant of Abraham. And again, I have to back up when I make that statement, because what is clear is that that term, chosen people of God, needs to be understood on two different levels. There are a physical people of God that have to do with physical descendants from Abraham. Abraham was chosen, and his descendants, not all of them, of course, another important point, but all of them through Isaac and Jacob, Jacob whose name was changed to Israel. And when we talk about the children of Israel, we generally think of a nation, but we could think of a man, the children of Israel, who, of course, were also the children of Jacob and were also the children of Abraham, but Abraham had other children who did not come through Israel, his grandson, Jacob. And so you have to narrow it down a bit, but there is a sense in which all of the physical descendants of Jacob, Israel, are indeed the chosen people of God at the physical level. And yet, the Bible makes it clear that God's promise of salvation was not made to all of Abraham's physical seed, nor was it restricted to only Abraham's physical seed. But though the Bible makes that clear, the Jews of Christ's day seem to have a lot of trouble with that. They seem to think that because they were physically Abraham's children, that they were guaranteed salvation. And Christ had to point out to them, that's not true. That's not true. You're not really the sons of Abraham. Oh, yes, physically, you're the descendants of Abraham. But you're not really the children of Abraham. You are of your father, the devil. Because you've got his thinking, his heart, his mind, his rejection of truth, his rejection of me, the Messiah, and thereby his rejection of God Almighty. The God of Abraham that you think you're worshiping, you are actually rejecting. But not only are not all Jews, physical descendants of Abraham, included in God's salvation, because only those who believe, but there are many outside of the family of Abraham who are included because they believe. And so this world, I think, can best be understood as the world of believing men, Jew and Gentile. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, Jew, Gentile, male, female, black or white, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, whoever they may be in all the world, this is an open door of opportunity for anyone who will believe. But this salvation that comes to the world through Jesus Christ only applies to believers. It does not come by blood. It does not come by the will of the flesh. It does not come by the will of man, but of God. And so Nicodemus probably was thinking in terms like that when Jesus said, for God so loved the world. That was a bit shocking to him. He thought God so loved Abraham. He thought God so loved Isaac. He thought God so loved Jacob. He thought God so loved the descendants of Jacob. But here Jesus says God so loved the world, Gentiles as well as Jews, men of every tongue and tribe and nation, a great host which no man can number. God so loved the world, this vast world, all the people all over this vast world, people of every tongue and tribe and nation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to the world, that whoever believes in him from all over the world shall not perish but have everlasting life. And the question that I'm driving to and moving down this train of thought is to address that question again that some would prefer not to have to think about, but I think it's good for us to think about it, and that is the question, is God's love universal or distinguishing? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever considered that? Most in our day just assume a universal aspect, a universal application of the love of God, as if it applies to every person in all the world equally, without any distinctions whatsoever. But the question is God's love universal or is God's love distinguishing? And to answer that question, I will say the Bible teaches that there is a sense in which God loves all mankind, But the Bible says far more about a love which is distinguishing. Again, to answer this question about is God's love universal or is God's love distinguishing, you have to talk about what aspects of God's love you mean. Yes, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said you should love your enemy, you should love everybody, because God does. He causes his rain to fall upon the just and the unjust alike. He causes his sun to shine upon the just and the unjust alike. And you should be like your Heavenly Father, because that's the way He is. He has this benevolent love, this kindness, this supply of what is needed for the sustaining of all people without distinction. So that particular kind of love, this benevolent kindness of God, is certainly a universal love, not a distinguishing love. Christ makes that very point in the Sermon on the Mount. But I say the Bible says more about another love which is distinguishing, and that, of course, has to do with his saving love. Is that universal? See, we don't want to get down to these fine distinctions and fine definitions. We just want to talk in broad terms about God's love being universal and the same for everyone. Well, then you've got to explain statements like this, which are in the Bible. For example, when God says, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated," was that a universal love of God that was the same for everybody equally, or was that a very clear and obvious distinction of setting his love upon one person and not setting that same love upon somebody else? Are you squirming? That makes some people uncomfortable. But that is as much Bible as the one that says he causes his rain to fall upon the just and the unjust alike. And the Bible has many statements about God's love for his own people, and makes it clear that God has a special love for his people that he does not have for others. Christ loved his disciples in a special way, and among his disciples, even in the inner circle, he loved some more than others. He drew that inner circle of three disciples apart from the other nine, and demonstrated a special love for them, but even in the inner circle, there was one disciple that is identified in the Bible as the disciple whom Jesus loved. We have that statement over and over again. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Evidently, Christ's special love, his special affection for one of the 12, namely John, was so obvious that everybody recognized it. Nobody debated it. Nobody quibbled over it. Nobody said, "There is no disciple that Jesus loved more than others. He loved them all equally and the same." Well, that makes nonsense then of the Bible and the many statements in the Bible that tell us that there is one disciple whom Jesus loved. Obviously, to say that does not mean that he did not love the others. Obviously, he did. He loved them all, in some sense. But he didn't love them all in the same sense that he loved John. There is a distinction here. There's a distinguishing love. And all we can say about it is it's a matter of degrees. God loved John more than he loved Peter or James or Nathaniel or Andrew. Isn't that obvious? Do you have trouble with that? Does that make you squirm? But isn't that obvious? Isn't that clearly what the Scriptures teach at this point? And so just pointing that out makes it clear that the idea of God exercising a distinguishing love is not foreign to the Bible. It is actually taught in the Bible. And it should also tell us that a distinguishing love is a far more precious love than a love that is so general and is equal to all that it is common And that's part of the problem that I think we need to address today, this strong emphasis upon the love of God as if it is an unconditional, undistinguishing, universal, and infinite love, this great, great, great infinite love of God, which is bestowed upon everybody the same and makes no distinctions between one and another, that believers have no more, receive no more of this love of God than unbelievers. It's caused people to become very careless in their relationship with God and very unappreciative of the love of God. It's just been made so common, and people don't value it. So when you see bumper stickers that say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, most people say, ho-hum. It's not a very good statement, by the way. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with a distinguishing love. What would you say to a husband who looks at the command in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it? And he says, well, of course I love my wife, just like I love every other woman in the world. Whoa, wait a minute. No, this love, the love between a husband and wife, this love calls for a special love. This relationship calls for a special love, a distinguishing love, a love that is different. Yes, there is a sense in which you love everybody in all the world, male and female, and we all understand that. We love our neighbor as ourself. We love our enemy even. So, yes, it's true that in a sense you love everybody in this world, but surely you understand that your love for your wife is greater than your love for any other woman, or at least it's supposed to be. If it's going to honor God, it must be. It is a distinguishing love. You choose to set your love upon this particular woman who you asked to be your wife and who agreed to be your wife and entered into this special relationship with you as husband and wife, and there's nobody else in all the world that shares that relationship, and that is a distinguishing love, and it is a level of love, a type of love which is unlike your love for any other woman. If that's not true, then shame on you. You are a sinner. Well, we're all sinners. You are sinning in regard to your relationship with your wife. You are failing to give to your wife that which the Bible commands you to give to her, a distinguishing love. And the same is true of God. Now, what I've said about the love of God may not be the main thought of this text and probably should not be overly emphasized, but still, if people are going to misuse this text to make it say what it does not say, when it says God so loved the world, and insist that that applies to everybody in a non-distinguishing, unequal way, and use it as a weapon against those who believe in the distinguishing love of God, then it's necessary to point out these matters in order to clarify the record. But the main point is this: God's great love is directed to a vast world of all kinds of men so that no one can say that he has been excluded, and that all who will can avail themselves of God's great salvation and can enter into the benefits of this great love. When you tell people that God's love is a distinguishing love and he doesn't love everybody exactly the same way, then the common response is something like, well, that's not fair. But all you have to do is just read the whole text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, and ask a couple of questions. What keeps you from entering into this distinguishing, saving, special love of God, except unwillingness to believe? If you're willing to believe, whosoever, if you're willing to believe, then this love applies to you. So what's your complaint? It almost sounds like you're just trying to find fault with God. You're trying to pick an argument with him. You're trying to find something that you don't like about God and make a complaint. There's a divine side and there's a human side, and we do see glimpses of the divine side, though many times we're not able to get into too many details because we're not God. We don't have the mind of God. There's so many things that God thinks and does and reserves to himself and does not reveal. So we can only just get a glimpse into that part of God's love, the divine side. But we can get a glimpse when we find places in the Bible that give us a little bit of insight into it. But what we can do is understand very clearly and unmistakably the human side. If you want to enjoy the highest level of God's love, the level that's reserved only for the believing people of God, I say the highest level, obviously God has a distinguishing love for his Son that is above that of anybody else. Would you quibble with that? Is there something wrong with that? Is there something unfair about that? That God should love his Son, his only beloved Son, more than he loves even believing sinners? Is there a problem with that? I don't think anybody would have a problem with that. But moving on to another analogy, we talked about the husband-wife relationship. If God has a special love for the bride of his Son, the bride of Christ, made up only of believers, Christ has a bride, a chosen bride. And he loves his bride in a special way. We would expect a human husband to love his bride in a special and distinguishing way. Do we deny to God that which we reserve for ourselves? Come on now. Would anyone say, if I love my wife in a special and distinguishing way, then that's not fair? Or if you do that, if you love your wife in a special distinguishing way, that's not fair. That's being unfair to all the other women in the world. Oh, come on now. You don't believe that. You not only believe that it is appropriate, but that it is beautiful. Not fair? Well, I don't know that fair even enters into the discussion, or ought to at this point. It is right. It's appropriate. It's beautiful. That's the way things ought to be. There ought to be that special love of a husband for his wife. Would you deny that of Christ? Would you say that it's not appropriate for him to have a special love for his bride that exceeds his love for others who are not part of the bride? And if you say, well, that leaves me out, that's not fair. The only way it leaves you out is if you refuse to believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Is that you? If so, then you know this special, distinguishing love of God. Is that not you? Then the only thing that keeps you from it is your refusal to repent and believe, your refusal to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his rightful claim upon your life. And if you refuse, then what complaint do you have? I don't see that you have any at all. Until next week at the same time, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.